As we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, open your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It is hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for Joseph and Mary 2,000 years ago when they found themselves in Bethlehem and the most important birth in the history of the world was ready to take place. But then I wonder, what if Joseph and Mary had been on Facebook? Would that perhaps help us to understand? Well, take a look at this. Well, they didn't have social media 2,000 years ago, but I cannot help but think, even if they did, we still might not get it. We all understand, you can go through all the motions of Christmas, whether it be cards, whether it be gifts, and carols, eggnog, you can go through all that, and not get it. And what a tragedy when someone does go through all the motions and it appears they're celebrating on the outside, but they don't get it. Well, in our passage tonight, Luke is going to help us to get it. We know that Luke, who penned these words, he was a doctor by profession, but he was a journalist at heart. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Luke also did his homework. He said, let me remind you, at the beginning of this book, in the prologue, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now, what would from the beginning mean in this case? For his purposes in writing this gospel, from the beginning would mean from the birth of Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that Luke, in preparing this gospel, spent time interviewing Mary and talking about these events and what took place when Jesus was born. That's why it just seems like every verse is so full of meaning. Well, as we read these first seven verses in Luke chapter 2, which focus on the actual birth of Jesus, three parts of this Christmas story that I want us to see tonight. First of all, I want us to see a prophecy that could not be nullified. A prophecy that could not be nullified. I think about a Sunday school teacher once who was teaching some boys and girls about the Christmas story, and she asked them, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And one little boy raised his hand and said, because his mother was there. Well, that may be true in the most technical sense, but there's a bigger reason than that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of prophecy and because of providence. Because of prophecy and because of providence. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, in every detail, we can't help but see the providence of God is what is taking place here. Historians tell us that the Roman Empire, at its peak, had about 88 million people, controlled about 2 million square miles. At the time, it was the largest nation of all time. And as the Roman Empire got bigger and bigger, well, as governments do, it got harder and harder to regulate, and the more funds were needed to control it. At this point, Rome was starving for revenue, and so there was this census, and the purpose of the census was so the people could be taxed. Now, sure, there had been the census, the occasional census from time to time, but never one quite like this that required and that covered the entire Roman Empire. Never before one of this magnitude. It was one of a kind, something unlike anything that had ever happened before. Now, on the surface, it looked like the driving force behind this census was greed, the greed of a Caesar, the greed of the empire. But in reality, the driving force was not greed. The driving force was God. Caesar Augustus was in control of the Roman Empire. But guess who was in control of Caesar Augustus? God was. And he didn't even know it. Caesar came up with what he thought was a good idea. His idea was that every citizen return to the city of their lineage to be counted so that they could be taxed. Now, if somebody came up with that idea today, and we all had to pack our bags for a while and relocate just for a few days for the purpose of a census to be taxed, that would mean I would take my family, we'd pack ourselves up, and go to this little town in Guyton, Georgia. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. And I remember as a little boy every year going back and celebrating our family reunion in that little bitty town, one of those towns with just a caution light at the center of it, at least back in those days. And I remember that family farm out in the country right outside of Guyton, Georgia. Well, for Joseph and Mary, they had their version of Guyton, Georgia, but for them, it was another small town called Bethlehem, and I cannot help but think that to Joseph and Mary, living in Nazareth, maybe to them, it felt like the end of the world. Well, what Caesar thought was a good idea was actually what God had already planned from eternity past, and Caesar was just a pawn in the hand of God. Look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. Well, here's the real reason for this census that took place. Here was the Virgin Mary betrothed to Joseph. The Bible says that she was expecting a child. And that word expecting there refers to the latter part of pregnancy, as in the third trimester. In other words, she was due. You know, my wife has given birth 4 times. She tells me that when a woman gives birth, they call it delivery for a reason. It's not really the baby that's being delivered, it's the mama being delivered from all those months of pregnancy and all of those aches and all of those pains. Well, at this point, guess what? Mary was getting ready to be delivered, so to speak. But there was a problem. Mary and Joseph were Nazareth. See, the Bible said back in the book of Micah that one day when Jesus was born, it would be in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. One of the things I mentioned this morning in Luke chapter 1 when we looked at Mary's song that she wrote, that song of worship that Mary sang to the Lord, is how it was filled with Scripture. And I mentioned just how much Scripture Mary knew, even as a young girl. An amazing amount of Scripture. I'll dare say that Mary probably learned more Scripture in the first 14 or 15 years of her life than many Christians will learn in a lifetime. But Mary actually knew the Word of God so well, it would not surprise me at all if Mary knew that Bethlehem was the prophesied city where this baby was going to be born. But what Mary did not know was how they would find themselves there, because Bethlehem was 90 miles away. Not 90 miles on some smooth highway like what we might have today, 90 rugged, difficult miles away. Think about what's happening here. God is doing all of this, and He's creating all of these circumstances. He created the circumstances economically across the entire Roman Empire. He created the circumstances politically so that a census would be needed. God then gave the idea for the census to Caesar Augustus. God made sure that Caesar Augustus ordered the census at just the right time. Joseph and Mary would only be in Bethlehem for a few days, and that had to be the exact time that Jesus was born in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Had that order been given, say, 3 months earlier, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. But God made sure that the man to whom Mary was betrothed was of the line of David, so that when the order for this census came, it would be to Bethlehem that they were sent. And I want you to think about what's happening here. An entire empire filled with millions upon millions of people, they all had their lives disrupted at just the right time, so that at just the right time, Joseph and Mary would make their trip to Bethlehem, so that at just the right time, Jesus would be born. All of that so that just one verse of prophecy would be fulfilled. What we are reading here, when we read the Christmas story, it really is one of the greatest and most shining examples of the sovereignty of God that we read in all of Scripture. And of course, we know if God would go to such great lengths in order to honor Micah 5:2, then would he not do the same to honor every single verse in this book? And if we truly understand the Christmas story, we will not doubt God's word or whether or not God will always do what he says he will do. And so we see this driving force in the story, a prophecy that could not be nullified. Well, there's a second thing that I want you to notice here, and that is what I call a love that would not be stopped. A love that would not be stopped. Look at verse 6, going into verse 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in a snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough or a manger. Now we read these words, and except for the manger part, if we were to read this account of the birth by itself without any kind of context whatsoever, we would be inclined to think, well, this is just another birth, just another child. But it was anything but. As I read this story, I think to myself how often we talk about how brightly the love of God shines when we look at the cross, and that is so true. If ever we need to be reminded of how much God loves us, we look at Calvary, we think about that song, "Oh, how he loves you and me, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me." And that is so true. But can we also see how brightly God's love is shining when we look at the place of Jesus' birth? Mentioned earlier, Bethlehem, 90 miles away from Nazareth. We don't know this for certain because the Bible doesn't give us this detail, but Mary probably rode by donkey. Only the rich would have had a camel for riding. As they were traveling, what fuel would they have had for cooking at night? Probably manure. Most of their meals, probably stale bread or water. They get there. Mary goes into labor. She's never had a child before. She has no doctor. She has no midwife. And these are not sanitary conditions in which a woman would want to give birth to a child. Sometimes I think to myself, we look at the nativity scene, and here's one right here. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes we look at that nativity scene, one such as this, and it's so beautiful. It's almost too sanitary, isn't it? We might look at this nativity scene and we might forget. We might fail to see just how much shame there would have been, at least in the eyes of this world, for someone to be born in such a place. Can you imagine how much shame Joseph must have felt not being able to provide anything better for the girl he loved? Do you understand that in Bible days, anyone born under such humiliating circumstances would, in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of his peers, wear a mark of shame? And yet Jesus loved us so much. He was willing to come and be born and under such circumstances. I think about my grandmother before she died. For a number of years there, she had some strokes, and when she did, well, after one in particular, she lost many of her functions. Her ability to speak, her ability to walk, functions that she probably took for granted. And I remember how frustrating it was for her to lose those bodily functions and then have to fight and rehab in order to regain them, to have to relearn how to do, how to perform all of those basic tasks. Can you think about how Christmas Day must have felt to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again, giving up language and muscle coordination, giving up voluntarily the ability to eat solid food, giving up voluntarily the ability to control your own bladder. And on that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took that form as a helpless and dependent newborn. When you look at that nativity scene, listen, don't ever doubt, don't ever question God's love for you and for me. Because when we look at this, we see a love that would not be stopped, that Jesus would be willing to come and be born in such a way. Well, there's a third thing that I want us to see before we close, and that is what I call a tragedy that should not be repeated. There's a prophecy that could not be nullified, a love that would not be stopped, and a tragedy that should not be repeated. We get to that seventh verse once again. We are told that Jesus was placed in a manger, and it says, because there was no room for them at the lodging place or at the inn. You know, for most of us, there's just something about reading those two words, no room. We like to tell ourselves, we like to think, well, if I'd been the innkeeper and I saw a woman with child, I'd make room for them somehow if I had to. We like to think that, wouldn't we? Scholars tell us there might have been around 10,000 people crammed in and around Bethlehem that first Christmas. You can imagine how quickly that inn or any lodging place would have filled. In our day, the Bethlehem Motel would have had that red neon N-O before the word vacancy. But you know, I can think of one person whose room was available. I can. The innkeeper's room. His room was available. I know his room was available because here is someone who actually saw what was happening, who recognized the need and sent them away anyhow. At some point, he saw this young, vulnerable, pregnant girl in her hour of need and was not willing to give up his room. Well, you know, Joseph and Mary are not what we would call high rollers. For them to receive a room meant that a paying customer wasn't using it. Think about a man who went to a hotel once and walked in the lobby and they said, I'm sorry, but we don't have any rooms. He said, what do you mean you don't have any rooms? He said, we're all out. And the man said, well, sir, what if I told you that coming up right behind me was the President of the United States? Would you have a room for him? The man said, well, in that case, I would. He said, well, he's not coming, so I'll take that one. Well, when you read those two words, no room, they really do summarize for us the attitude of this world towards Jesus, both then and now. Let me remind you of what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that lead to destruction, and many there be that go in that way. And straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. According to Jesus, the overwhelming majority of people will not find life. According to Jesus, the majority of people will not accept Christ. According to Jesus, the majority will reject Him. We know that's true. Jesus told us that that was the case. But what Luke shows us here is why that is true. You see, most people who reject Christ do not do so after carefully examining the evidence and finding that it's lacking. I would argue if they would examine the evidence for Christ and for His birth and His life and His death and burial and resurrection, they would find the evidence sufficient. Most people who reject Christ don't have a problem believing on an intellectual level in the virgin birth, as miraculous as it is, His sinless life, His death or His resurrection. Most people who reject Christ are like that innkeeper in Bethlehem, simply not willing to make room in their lives for Christ. Now, all eyes were on Bethlehem, but there were few who seemed to notice. They were so preoccupied with the census, with getting registered, oblivious to the fact that the greatest news in all of the world had arrived at their doorstep. Too much to do. Too much money to make. Too many goals to reach. Too many places to go. Too many things to see. No room for Jesus. And isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that in this world today, the time of year in which we are most likely to be guilty of crowding out Christ is that time of year when we actually celebrate His birth. Isn't that ironic? Like that innkeeper in Bethlehem, there's a decision that must be made. Is there room for Christ in me? Oh, but let me caution you, Jesus doesn't just want one room. He doesn't just want the bedroom or the basement or the closet or the den. He wants every room on every floor. He wants it all, every area of your life, your marriage, your family, your finances, your habits, your entertainment, your work, you name it. And the good news is, when you let Christ in, He brings life. I close thinking about this poem that Margaret Clarkson wrote years ago, a poem called Bethlehem and Calvary. And it goes like this. There was no room in Bethlehem for Him who left His throne to seek the lost at countless cost and make their griefs His own. But there was room on Calvary upon the cross of shame for Him to die uplifted high to bear the sinner's blame. There was no room in Bethlehem. And in the world today, men will not give Him room to live, but bid Him turn away. Yet there is room on Calvary, and there He stands to give a home to all who heed His call and look to Him and live. There was no room in Bethlehem for Christ, the King of Kings, from throne and crown to earth come down with healing in His wings. But there is room at Calvary for sinners to abide, and who will come may find a home in Jesus crucified. There was no room for the inn for Jesus that first Christmas. For many people, they've already decided there's no room for Jesus Christ in their lives. Our job is to make sure that they know there is room at Calvary, and there is room at the cross for them.